Well, good morning. Today I'm going to try something a little bit different. I think it scared my wife a little bit when I told her we're going to do Hebrews chapter 10. And she's like, the whole chapter? And then kind of got the same thought again this morning, talking to various members of the congregation as we're sitting here waiting for things to start. John mentioned something to the effect of, so I'm waiting for some kind of incredible wisdom or something like that. I can't remember exactly what you said. And I said, well, I don't know if I can do that. There's only 39 verses. My wife gives me a hard time, though, because I tend to sometimes go a little extra long, I guess you'd say. I always think of Keith when I'm getting there too, because of the fact that he's usually the one who reminds me, you know, that when you schedule time, and then you take someone else's by going long, that's inconsiderate. And I thought that's a good point, Keith. You don't always think of it that way, and but have no fear, at least not for that purpose, because the point today is not to go verse by verse through 39 verses of chapter 10 of Hebrews, but to look at the picture from a larger view, and to take the principles that we see and glean from it from that. And I say that's something new because that's just not something that I'm used to doing. When you're going through a passage, I like to go through the passage, and usually what you do is you start out and you read a couple chapters, and then you read maybe say, okay, well, let's do chapter 10. And there's really three or four main points in chapter 10. You think, okay, let's look at one of those things, and then let's delve into the details of it. But I think in this particular case, chapter 10 also lends itself to something very practical for our lives when we step back and take a look at a little bit bigger picture and how it affects us. Before we begin this morning, let's ask God to work through His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to give us enlightenment. We thank you that you allow us to understand at least a minimal part of who you are and to understand what you have done for us. And Lord, we ask that you would be with us this morning, open our hearts and open our minds as we would receive that which you'd have from you this morning. Chapter 10 has, I guess depending how you look at it, probably three main things it talks about. One is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you could do sermons after sermon after sermon on just the first few verses where it talks about the sacrifice of Christ and its sufficiency. It also talks a little bit about the state of those who reject Christianity once they have the state of grace once they have been given the truth and then they walk away from it. And again, you could probably do sermon after sermon on those topics and talking about eternal security, talking about what it means to ever have been saved or not saved, and this whole thing. But the end result is what I call the faithful's response, and that is, if you are faithful, this is what your response should be to Christ's sacrifice and to the warning for the unfaithful. And so those are the three things we're going to talk a little bit about this morning. The first point, and I thought about, we could read through the passage. I hope when you see the announcements come out, you know, for the week, right, on Wednesday you get an email. Does everyone get those, pretty much? Usually it tells you what you should read for the week, and Susan's good at prompting me not to wait too long so that she can get that out, and saying, you know, what are you going to talk about? And it's like, well, do I have to know now? It's like, well, I got to put the announcements out. So I guess, all right, we'll get going. But it is helpful to read what we're going to talk about, because especially at a time like this, we have 39 verses we could read through, and maybe we will, but I think I'd rather save a little bit of time and not do that. But there's a flow through this passage. And I think as we go through it, we'll read some of the verses as we get to them. The first picture that we see here in Hebrews is a picture or a contrast of the old and the new. Some people will just refer to it as the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant. Some refer to it as the old system and the new system. Some people refer to it as ages, the law versus grace. But that contrast you see is very distinct and very important to us. If you remember in the Old Testament law, this in Hebrews it's talking mainly about the atonement sacrifices, but there's a whole system set up for various sacrifices, various offerings, and it was a continual process. And at least once a year, there was an atonement sacrifice, which was intended to give a picture of the covering of sin, the need of every person to have that sin covered. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So we see this Old Testament system where you had these continual sacrifices, but they were just a picture, they were just a shadow of what it is to really have redemption. And so we look at our condition now, and we have something that's different than that. The author wants to make it clear that this was something that was insufficient. And as you read through the verses there, look at verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So we look at this system and we think, well, what in the world did we do this for? Well, not us individually, but humanity, the people that were called by God at the time. Why have a system of sacrifices that is ineffective, that doesn't do anything? If it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, which were used in the atonement sacrifices, if it's impossible for them to actually cover your sins, what's the point? Well, we have to think back even to the very beginnings of human history, when we were created and the fall happened, whatever time frame that happened in. From that point forward, we were given the plan that God would someday provide a redeemer. Now, of course, it says that was God's plan from the origins of time. But when we look at things, we don't always look at things. This is the first perspective I think that you need to consider. When we look at things, we don't always look at things in the perspective of God's plan. We have a hard time even looking at things in the perspective of our single human lifetime, or the lifetime of ourselves and our children. But God looks at things from a perspective that is far beyond those parameters. And so when he gave us a plan thousands of years ago, as to what would happen perhaps tomorrow, perhaps thousands of years from now, we don't know that time, then we have a difficult time even comprehending what that would be like. You see that have a little bit of interest in military history, and you can see that in the way in which people engage in conflict. You have those who look at specific objectives at specific times and say, okay, I want this, so I go for this. You have other cultures, particularly in the Asian world, China and other cultures, where they look at things long term. And so the fact that you may not achieve an objective easily, or even achieve it, you know, within your own lifetime, is still an objective that can be collectively moved towards. And I think we have to try to take that mindset and look at this from that perspective. So what's the contrast then? If we had in the Old Testament sacrifices that were ineffective, what is the contrast? Well, I'm starting in verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scrolls of the book." Verse 8, when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are afforded according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And then this is the part starting in verse 10, that I think that we can start to grab hold of this in a practical sense for our lives today. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I think that's something that's important for us to understand. And we'll get to another verse here in a few moments. But when we look at this, we can see two very distinct things that we can kind of hang our hats on in today as Christians. First of all, we know what God wants. He wants obedience rather than sacrifice. That, again, is a principle that goes all the way back to the first human beings, Cain and Abel, right? It wasn't a question of whether sacrifices were made that caused this conflict between these two brothers, right? It's a question of what sacrifice was made and why. And it was God looking at the heart and seeing deceit and selfishness or pride or whatever it might have been, instead of looking and saying, oh, that was nice of you to bring me this stuff. That's exactly the opposite of what God calls us to. We see it again in the day of Samuel and Saul, right? Samuel is supposed to be coming to help Saul with a sacrifice, and he is the one who is designated to make the sacrifice. That's what God's plan for them had been. But Saul kind of gets tired of it and says, okay, I'm just going to do this myself. I got this. And he goes off and does whatever he's supposed to do according to the law in the techniques that they used, right? So it's, again, when you look at this, I don't think God's problem with Saul's sacrifice was that Saul did it wrong in the sense that he didn't sacrifice the animals in the right way. The question was, why did Saul do it? Because of pride or disobedience. He took this upon himself and was designated for someone else to have this role, to fulfill this offering. And we see it's not the sacrifice itself that God wanted, but it was the obedience that God wanted. So we see this, and we can look at this today, and we can say, well, how does that work? We don't have sacrifices. It's like, well, I think you're wrong. Not in the sense that we don't bring animals up to the front of the church and start cutting throats and other gross things that they did for their sacrifices, but we have basically the ability to give of ourselves and of our time, of our money, and those kind of things. And we say, well, how can that possibly be the same? Because God doesn't tell us how we have to do each of those things in a particular way under a legal format like the people of Israel had for their animal sacrifices. I think the point is that it's the obedience that we give to God, not the thing that we give to God, that is what he is interested in. So if you happen to be, as the widow in the New Testament, poor, and yet give a small amount because that's all you have, again, when we look at that example, we say, well, that's because she gave it all. So God was pleased because she gave it all. It's like, that's not right. That is not right. He was pleased because of her attitude of worship. He was pleased because of her dedication to him that she was willing to give it all. There's a distinction, and it may seem minor, but that is the distinction that we have to narrow in on. And it's not the fact of that she gave sacrificially, which she did, but the reasoning behind it for her. She gave what she had because she wanted to do what was right, because she wanted to honor God. In verse 11, it says, in the Old Testament times, the priests had to stand there, and this was daily, and then the atonement sacrifices and different things had different times of the year they were offered as well, in special ways. But they did this thing repeatedly, even though it couldn't take away sin. But in verse 12 it says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit, verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Here we have the contrast, right? We see the Old Testament and the continual sacrifice that happens. Here we have Jesus Christ making the perfect sacrifice for us so that it is accomplished, it is finished, it is once for all. And I truly like verse 14 where it says, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So again, we often have these theological discussions about sanctification, justification, all these different kind of words that we talk about. What happens when a person accepts the truth of Jesus Christ and the salvation that's offered for him or her? And in our minds, we try to wrestle with these things from our human perspective. And I think, again, a lot of difficulty goes back to the time, the issue of time and scope. What does this look like to God as opposed to what's it look like to us? He sees the big picture. He sees the overview of eternity, not just even history of mankind or the history of your life. He sees the larger scale over so much time that we can't comprehend it. And then as he's looking at this, he sees the sacrifice of Christ drawn out over the entire existence of humanity. And he sees that it covers everything that is necessary for us to be sanctified. We think of things in light of our earthly lives, right? A lot of people call this progressive sanctification. In other words, when we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, I got a smile out of Keith, I like that. When we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, we have two things happen to us. God sees us as righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. We still have a life that's going to last for some number of years here on earth. And we're not going to be perfect individuals. So, unfortunately for us, I think in some ways, but fortunate in others, when we're perfected for all time, we see it as an ongoing process because of the time that we're living as human beings inside the constraints of this time. And we don't see it necessarily as God sees it, as the work that's completely done. There was a music group that we used to go see a lot, and let's see, it was the Cathedrals. And there's this fellow who wrote a song called I Read the Back of the Book and We Win. And it wasn't actually my favorite song. I didn't really like the song as a song that much. But the principle that it was explaining or teaching was one that I think we do need to understand and realize. And that is, it's not as if there's a war going on in heaven over what the end result's going to be. Right? The end result has been determined. Christ has already done it. He's already completed it. He's already finished it. Now, there is plenty of things, conflict going on within our hearts, within our society, between good and evil. But we have this ultimate sacrifice that has already occurred, that has already completed the work that we then have the opportunity to tap into. In verse 19, I think it sums up this particular point. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So we look at this, and this sacrifice that's already made for us, the fact that we already have the ending determined, even though in our human minds things are playing out according to human history, all true, but that the end result is determined, that's what gives us the confidence we can go before our Father, we can go before God, and we can be assured of things that he has promised us. There was a great picture that was given to us in literal terms when Christ died on the cross. In the times of the sacrifices, there was a place within the temple or in the tabernacle before the temple was built, the Holy of Holies. And in that place, only a designated priest could go, only at certain times, and could do their thing. And it was only there that God came down in some manner and met, I guess you'd say, met humanity at that point on that particular, those particular days at that particular altar. And to keep that separated from the rest of things, there was this great curtain that was made, that was separated things out. This was a fearful thing for the priests to do. In fact, they had little bells on their robes, so people outside could make sure they're still moving around. You know, they had I think it was a rope tied to one of their ankles, and so if the bells stop, you'd better start pulling the rope, see if the guy's still alive, because it was a fearful thing to go before a holy God, even as a priest. There's a whole ritual they had to go through beforehand. But in this particular, these verses, it talks about that veil, that curtain, being opened for us. And the picture that I thought of was on the date of Christ's crucifixion, when that temple veil was torn in two. There's lots of songs about that, verses about that. The point of that was, we no longer have to be fearful in the sense of going before a holy God, because we're not depending on the sacrifice of goats and bulls. We are now able to rest assured in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was made for us. So we have that full assurance of our faith that those things will be provided for us. What is the response then that we should expect of ourselves? Well, there's really two human responses to the gospel. Those of you who were around when Don Howard was here, he was an evangelist in the sense, not that he traveled the countryside with tents and, you know, speaking fire and brimstone, which he could have done, but he was an evangelist in the sense that he could convey the gospel to anybody at any place, at any time, and they would be receptive to him, even if not to the gospel. He had the ability to sit with me or my kids, and he'd get the same kind of attention drawn to him. He'd go to the malls, and as he would call them, the people with the tats and piercings, you know, to him, being somewhat older even than myself, the idea of the kids with all this stuff on their face, he just thought it was bizarre, or thinks it's bizarre. He's still here. He had the ability to sit and relate to them in a capacity that maybe not everyone does, hence the gift, evangelism. But there's, as he would say, there's usually two responses that he gets from people when he presents the gospel of Christ. One is acceptance. They understand and they accept their state, what God requires, and the sacrifice of Christ. The other one is basically rebellion. And that is, it may not be shaking your fist, but essentially it's having that same form. No, I reject that. That's just not for me. Even to the point of saying, well, if that's the way God is, then I don't want anything to do with God. Which, if you think about it, just a little bit, for a moment, logically, is that even sane? To say, if God is this way, then I don't want to submit to him. When you're saying, if God is all-powerful, if God is able to see into your heart, if God is able to create you, that somehow something he did you don't like, and you say, well, that's enough, I'm done with him. I mean, think about that. That's insane. But we don't always think rationally as human beings. As I've said many times, we're rationalizing, not rational. And that means we think of reasons why we have done the things we have done, or why we want to do the things we want to do, and we make it sound good to ourselves and good enough that eventually we go down that path. And that can be even when we're thinking about the right things. In this passage, we again see the same contrast. We have the faithful, and we have those who turn away. And I want you to understand here that when he's talking about those who are unfaithful, it's very, very specific. It's not just those who commit a sin or those who don't know the truth. He's talking about those who are given the truth, engage with it, and then turn away from that and go a different direction. Verse 23, it talks about our response still. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. How to consider how we should interact with that. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But let's move to verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, so this is following his recitation of what we should be doing, so we're kind of skipping ahead for a moment. We're going to tie that in with the last verse here. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, that doesn't mean the sacrifice didn't exist. It means it's not applicable to the person who has turned away. But a fearful, so there's no longer a sacrifice for sin, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, this was talking about historically. The law of Moses had many infractions that carried the death penalty. And some of them today we would think of as being extreme, like rebellion against your parents, witchcraft, some of those things. Those people were put to death. But it required two or three witnesses, but there was a process, a procedure for that. But what he's trying to say is that's not the state of those who reject the gospel. For if you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, not only would you have problems under the law of Moses, but something much more severe. They died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Then verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed and has outraged the spirit of grace? And I was thinking about that, and sometimes the way in which translators do things can be helpful for us, and I didn't jump into my Greek or anything because I don't understand Greek, to be honest with you, so that's just one of those things. I depend on a lot of other people to give me that information, but at least in my ESV, there's a method of text writing, I guess you'd say, how things appear to us that gives a little bit of a clue. Like when it says Son of God, sometimes you'll see Son of Man, but you can tell when things are capitalized that the translators are saying that's referring to God. Well, in this particular case, the Spirit of Grace is capitalized. And so when I went back and looked through that, started reading a few of the commentaries and so forth, they're saying, yes, that's talking about the Holy Spirit. That links back a few verses where it's talked about Christ's sacrifice, but then the Holy Spirit testifying for us. So we're kind of getting that link back together. So you have trampled upon the work of Christ, profaned the blood of the covenant. And then the next phrase I thought was interesting, at least the way it's translated here, outraged the Spirit of Grace. It's we often think, at least in my mind, I always think of the Holy Spirit as being grieved in the sense of, oh, I've sinned, and so that made him sad, and he wants to cry. You know, that's the kind of grief we think of. You know, he is mourning for us in some manner that's extreme, but, you know, maybe more than, you know, shedding a little single tear down his cheek or something. But you know, the idea here is nothing like, oh, I wish he hadn't done that. I really wish he would do what's right so God could bless him. That's not the grieving that we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is outrage. This is much more what I would look at as how did Jesus Christ react when he saw the money changers taking advantage of the people in the temple courtyard. Not only were they taking advantage of the people, they're taking advantage of them for the purpose of worship, right? So we see Christ's reaction to that was violent. And we think about that in those terms. We say, well, you know, he got upset. Well, actually, he went out of rage, right? He actually took the time to make a whip out of some cords, threw stuff around, and then started beating people with this whip. That's not just a little upset. So think of this, the outrage that the Holy Spirit experiences, and we can't really understand that. So we have to acknowledge that. But what we know is it's severe. And what we know also, looking at the verses above it, is it's not something that we want to experience. And we look at again at this, and we often hear of the love of God, which he has tremendous love for us, because after all, Christ came to die to take away our sin, right? But there's a reason that had to happen. The reason that had to happen was because God in his justice requires payment for that sin. That breach that we developed needs to be remedied, and that's only through the sacrifice of Christ. But when we look at a person who is been given the truth and engaged with it and then rejected it, we see the face of God turn from the love that he has for us. We also see the concurrent countenance that he has with his justice. For we know, verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Think about that. The God who can truly judge according to what he knows is truth. As an attorney, well experienced with going into the courtroom and having people state things that either aren't the whole truth or nothing but the truth or even the truth at all in any sense of the word. A judge's role or a jury's role, if it's in those kind of cases sometimes, is to try to sift through all the stuff they get from all the people that are testifying and weigh it out and determine the truth. But our standards of justice don't require that we know the absolute truth. Otherwise, there never could be a decision, because if two people were to stand up and tell you opposite stories and you were never there to see what happened, how would you know which one was lying to you? Well, you can make some pretty good guesses, but how would you actually know? How would you really know? So the most severe standard that we have is in criminal cases where it has to be beyond a reasonable doubt. So in other words, you're in a situation where you have people giving maybe conflicting testimony, but you think, you know what, it would have to be pretty absurd for this actually to ever happen. So I'm going to accept the other version of the truth, right? That's kind of beyond a reasonable doubt. A common person wouldn't look at this situation and say, oh yeah, I could see that. They'd be like, no, that's just not reasonable. In most civil cases, there's a lesser standard. It's something called either clear and convincing evidence or a preponderance of the evidence. Clear and convincing evidence is something that essentially says, well, it's much more likely than not. In fact, it's the average person would look at it and say, oh yeah, I think that's probably the way it went. But you can still have some doubts. Preponderance of the evidence means that you just take all the evidence and you weigh it, just like the scale. And if it tips a little bit more to one way than the other, that's the person you go with. So you can see that's a much less convincing standard. But when we stand before God, there's none of this weighing in the sense of, I wonder if it's true or not. All there is weighing is there sin, or is there disobedience, or is there perfection, right? And it's not a weighing of how much obedience do we have compared to how much disobedience do we have. Let's see how close they come. That's not even the consideration. The only weight on this side of the scale is perfection. And the only weight on the other side of the scale is any disobedience, which will tip it. So it's as if the scale is perfectly balanced in God's perfection. And anything that we do that's disobedient, any single thing, tips the scale against us. So that's the kind of judgment God has for his people. So we sit there and we think, okay, we're in trouble, right? Without Christ, there can be no question, we're in deep trouble. However, if we go back to the first part of this passage, we see we're not dependent on even our obedience. We're depending only on our faith that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for us, that God's grace can be appropriated to us. If we go down to verse 32, it kind of jumps back to the first part of this passage again. It talks to these Christians about what had happened in the past as a way, I think, of giving them encouragement. It says, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So we look back to their circumstances, and he doesn't say, go back to the times when I gave you all these blessings. Go back to the times when I made life great for you. Go back to the times when, you know, all these good things were happening to you that I gave you, which is true. God does do that for us. But he says, go back to the times when you were suffering. And it's in those times that you can see the sustenance that God provides. It's in those times when it may not be physical suffering. Maybe it's the suffering that comes with standing up for the gospel and being publicly exposed to reproach. Again, we often take those times as being the extreme times, right? When someone at work really castigates you for being a do-gooder or a Christian or whatever else it might be. When Dave does that to me, I'm just kidding. We look at those things and we think of those as persecution, and in a sense of humanity, I guess they are. But understanding what these people went through was more than, when they say exposed to reproach and affliction, it wasn't just people said, oh, you crazy Christian, you Bible thumper. This was, you get hauled out of your business or your house, you get beaten and thrown in the streets, and then they take your stuff. I mean, it's just like, that's nothing like what we experience. But he's saying, look back at those times. And in those times, you still suffered with others. You still had compassion on others. Those who were being abused, even when you weren't being abused, you stood by the ones who were being abused. Verse 35 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, verse 36 is one that we could get into and spend weeks on, probably talking about what exactly does that mean? What's the endurance that's required of us? And how much of that is required of us before we end up being the unfaithful? But we're not going to talk about that. It says in verse 37, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Again, we look at that context and we think, whoa, what does it take to shrink back? What does it take to be unfaithful? And my point is, it's not important. If it means God has no pleasure with us, how could it be unimportant? And my point is, because we need to look at it from the opposite perspective. We don't need to look at it, what can I get away with before I go too far and God says, that's enough for you, right? That's not what the sacrifice of Christ is for. The sacrifice of Christ is for so that we can hold with confidence to Christ and his sacrifice and not live in a manner of worry about what it is that I've done that could possibly harm me, or how much can I do and still get away with it? But it's our faithfulness, our perseverance in doing what God calls us to do. Verse 39, I hope, sums up where we each stand and where our church as a body can stand. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now again, we could get in all kind of theological discussions about exactly the terms of that and how it is that we preserve our souls by faith. But again, I think the point overall of the chapter is not to get into the discussions of what it takes to be a Christian versus a non-Christian and losing your salvation and those kind of things. The point is to understand what it means to maintain our and preserve and follow after the cause that Christ has given to us. So let's go back. We got just a few minutes, probably less than. See, even an overview takes some time. I think so. What is it that we're supposed to do? And we can make this fairly quick. When we think about what we're supposed to do, it really can be. We can concentrate on just a few things, not in the sense of a list of if you do these three things, you'll have the blessing of God and eternal life. What we can think about, though, is what is it that we're instructed here to do to be faithful? I think we're going down to about verse 20. Let's go to verse 22. Let us draw near, starting kind of in the middle of a thought, but let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, we've gone to Christ, we've accepted that sacrifice that's made to us. Now we can hold on to that. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we can see we can depend upon that. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day referring to Christ's coming. But so how is it that we do cling to this hope? Well, I think these verses kind of lay it out. Stirring one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together so that we can encourage one another. So in other words, we act as the body of Christ has many members, many parts, but we all act as a body working together, encouraging one another. And what does it mean to love one, to stir one another to love and good works? I go back to what is often referred to as the great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And then Christ added the tagline, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that is what has become for us something that we need to follow after. It doesn't necessarily supersede, or it certainly does not supersede all the things you find in Romans or other places about how we're to live. It doesn't supersede the Great Commission. But what it does is say that's the basis, that's the starting point, that's where we need to go from. So as we close, let's consider this as our mission, that we not be those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we just ask that you would open our hearts and open our minds to accept from you this message in Jesus' name. Amen.